Well, this is it. Last round, 8 days over. Some of you are probably already upstairs halfway home. Hope not too many of you. Hope you stay here till 4:30. I, for one, appreciate Mr. Walker's shortening of the lunch hour, realizing how many of us live in Western Oregon and how many are capable with the sunlight that we have to get home safely over the mountains and back to our residences this evening. But it's good to have this last final message on the last great day to remind us of one of the most beautiful and one of the most significant events in all of human history. I was thinking when we had our teleconference with the ministry about our messages as we all sit down and discuss it. And prior to the teleconference, I started doing a little figuring and I thought, you know, it gets a little difficult to be creative on the last great day when you give the message over and over again. And I thought, I've given it over and over again. I don't know how many times I've given it over and over again. And then realized I'd been assigned the job 13 of the last 14 years. Now by this time with what I've got going on in my own head, I should simply say to you, well, go back and look at last year's notes and you'd have the shortest sermon of the Feast of Tabernacles this year. But all 14 of those or 13 of those have not been where you have been. I'm going to do something though slightly different. This is supposed to be the meaning of the day sermon. I'd like to ask a simple question. Why do you believe it means what you believe it means? I watched the hands go up on the first evening. There are an awful lot of you that have been listening to this message for decades. In fact, you've been listening to it so long that when whoever gets up to give the last sermon on the last great day gets up, a lot of you can turn your brains on autopilot and you can march through the meaning of the day. I don't intend today to so much concentrate on explaining to you one more time the meaning of the day, as I intend to ask you, why on earth do you believe what you believe about this day? You're an odd bunch. No, I mean really, you are an odd bunch. Theologically, there's nobody else that I know of that believes what you believe. And you're simply not that significant a blip on the, you know, on the screen of religion. In fact, a pathetically small blip on the screen of religion. Therefore, why on earth should what you believe even be valid? You know, we stand up, I listen to messages as we give them, and we give them with assurance, we give them with conviction, we give them with belief. I listen to the tone of the people delivering sermons and sermonettes, and they speak as if what they are saying is truth. They're not waffling, they're not wavering, they're not scratching their head saying, well, let me throw this at you and see what you think. I want you to park that part of your brain that came here this afternoon saying, okay, I'm here to listen to somebody explain to me what it's about. And I want wherever it is upstairs there for you to turn on the other part that says, today I have an obligation to ask some solid questions of myself. I'm not interested in your tradition. I'm not interested in how long you've been in the church. I'm not interested if you're second, third, or fourth generation here. I'm interested in how you can prove why what we're here commemorating has any validity to it. Hence the question, why do you believe it means what you believe it means? I mentioned to the combined Portland congregations during the fall holy days, I mentioned to them an event that I had the opportunity to participate in. In 1966, a delegation, small delegation, four or five of us from the United Church of God, were invited by the Seventh-day Adventist Church to come to their world headquarters just outside Washington, D.C., to dialogue with them. They knew that we were newly formed, and they wanted to know, they wanted to understand us. They wanted to know what we believed. They wanted to know what we were doing. They wanted to know whether we were, you know, we're talking here about the largest Protestant Sabbatarian body in the world. They wanted to know if we were still holding on to the Sabbath. They knew as a result of one of their own ministers about our holy days, meaning that we kept them. Of course, it didn't require that. They knew we kept them anyway. And so they invited us to spend 2 days at their headquarters. And on the second day, we were brought into their board room and sat down with a significant number of the leadership of the Adventist Church. It was interesting. We exchanged some niceties and some chit-chat. And when we began to talk in earnest, one of the very first questions, I would say the very first question, but my memory is not quite that good. One of the very first questions they asked was, would you explain the typology of your holy days? Now let me put that in Church of God terminology. They asked, what's the meaning of your holy days? Jim Franks was the point man on that particular topic. Jim began with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, walking through the meanings of the days. I sat there as an observer as Jim was talking, watching faces and studying people and looking at responses. And for Passover and the days of unleavened bread, I knew that we were totally in sync, an understanding of Christ, the Passover Lamb, an understanding of the need to come out of sin and to repent and to have a transformation of one's life. That typology or that meaning was very easy to understand. I was looking forward and saying, you know, when we get past Pentecost, it's going to get interesting because we have very different theologies. And that from trumpets and atonement, and especially into tabernacles in the last great day, we will simply move in totally different directions theologically. Because even though we both believe very strongly doctrinal beliefs about the end time, the return of Christ, and the millennium, they are in fact very different beliefs. It was fascinating as I sat there as Jim got into trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day to watch faces. And I couldn't help but think of Paul's many testimonies from the time of his arrest in Jerusalem until Rome, and the knowledge from reading the book of Acts that he met different kinds of faces. He met some that were just absolutely beside themselves in disagreement and some that said, you almost persuade me to believe like you believe. I watched faces that ranged from obvious disapproval to faces that were absolutely fascinated with what they were hearing and were curious about hearing more. We had a very cordial two-day meeting. We discussed several other things. At the end of it, we parted with the offer on their part to assist us and help us in any way that they could, and a welcome to come back at a later time and dialogue again. That experience, though, of having the typology or the meaning of the day explained was indeed quite fruitful. There are three significant bodies in the world of Christianity that have well-developed theologies about the end time. We are one of them. Even though we're a small body, the influence of our theology is far, far greater than the size of our membership. You have to understand that our broadcasts and our publications went out to literally millions and millions of people. And who knows how many hundreds of thousands of people have read booklets about our position on the holy days. So don't be misled by the smallness of our size. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has a very well-developed theology, as does the Jehovah's Witness Church. I'd like to read to you. I have Leo Rostin's Guide to Religions in America, which I have used many times as a reference. I've used it as a reference. I've respected it as a reference. I should go there. I've respected it as a reference for one reason above all others. I have watched over the years as people have written about us, and I've shaken my head and saying, where on earth did they get those wild ideas about what we believe? Why didn't they just bother once to stop and ask us what we believe and then write it down? What I appreciated about Leo Rostin is that's exactly what he did. Instead of writing a book about what churches believed, he interviewed leading theologians of every church and asked them questions and then wrote down their responses. So instead of saying this is what somebody believes, he allowed them to say what they believe. I'd like to read to you the answers from leading theologians of these two churches so that you at least have somewhat of a picture. You know, we are comparative creatures by nature. And I ask you, well, why do you believe what you believe about the last great day? Out of respect to you, and as a reference point, I should give you a little bit of understanding about what others believe about these same days who have taken the time to develop theologies. Regarding the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the question is asked, do Seventh-day Adventists believe in a millennium? And the theologian from the Adventist Church, this gentleman was for over 35 years the author of Signs of the Times. And for those of you who are familiar with Adventism, that was their equivalent to the Good News. And so for 35 years, this gentleman was the editor of that publication. He then should serve as a reasonable authority on their belief. His answer was yes. He said, yes, they, because the question is, do Seventh-day Adventists believe in the millennium? Yes, they believe that the followers of Christ who are raised or translated at his second coming will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And then he quotes a scripture. However, they believe this reign will take place in heaven, not on earth, which will remain a desolated, depopulated wilderness through this period. At the close of the millennium, the earth will again become a scene of great activity with the resurrection of the wicked, the return of the righteous from heaven, the setting up of the New Jerusalem on earth, and the execution of final judgment upon the unrepentant. After that, Seventh-day Adventists believe the earth will be purified by fire and recreated at the command of Christ into the eternal home of his redeemed. And then he goes on to quote from Isaiah 35 and from Revelation 21. This will be heaven on earth, quote unquote, at last, not only for Seventh-day Adventists, but for all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Okay, it's quite obvious by my reading that the Adventists hold a different theology about the meaning of these days than we do. And it was with that understanding as I was there at their headquarters in Maryland that I realized, as Jim Franks was explaining it, that they would indeed be listening and saying, well, that's different than what we believe, and that's different than what we believe. And indeed, that is the way it was. In reading to you regarding the response to these same questions, or questions similar to this, that were asked of the Jehovah's Witness faith. Let's see if I can find the exact starting place here. One of the things, rather than read it to you because of its length, I should state it to you so that you have a preface, a premise upon which to start. I'll break into the middle of the thought. The broader question is, what are the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses? And in response to that answer, it says, Jehovah will not tolerate wickedness on earth forever. The beginning of the end for Satan came when Christ took power in heaven as king. This happened in 1914. Christ's first act was casting Satan out of heaven, and this was followed by great troubles on earth. Christ is now invisibly present. He will always remain invisible to humans, but his presence is proved by world events since 1914, which fulfill all the predictions of Matthew 24. So you have to start with an understanding that 1914 is a benchmark date. They then ask a question that is quite a bit, it's quite relevant to today and the question that I ask you. A little different question than was asked of the theologian from the Adventist Church. Mr. Rostin asked the leader from the Jehovah's Witnesses, what will become of the billions of people who have lived on the earth? Now, you know, that's what we're here talking about. We're not talking about people coming down the road in the future. We're asking about those that have lived. The question was asked, first of all, do witnesses believe, what do they believe about heaven? And I have to read the short paragraph there. Heaven is the habitation of spirit creatures. It is the place of God's throne. The reward of spiritual life with Christ Jesus in heaven for men on earth is limited to those who inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation 7:4, the number of these is given as exactly 144,000. And so there is a belief that 144,000 people will actually go to heaven. Then Mr. Rostin asked, well, what do you believe about the billions of people who've lived? And the theologian answered, after mentioning the 144,000 who will go to heaven, Revelation 7 tells of a great multitude which no man could number of all nations standing before the throne. These are destined to live forever on the earth. And so there's a belief that some will live forever in heaven, some will live forever on earth. He goes on to quote Peter. The Apostle Peter tells us, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. This means the removal of the wicked and oppressive system under Satan and the ushering in of the righteous rule of Christ. Then the earth will be made a paradise. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Revelation 21:4. Jehovah will provide all things needed by the human family, and animals now ferocious will be at peace with man. Isaiah 65. There will be no more national boundaries, no political divisions, and no war. Micah 4. It is to such a world that those in the graves will be resurrected with the opportunity of living forever if they prove themselves obedient to God. They're a theology that sounds in some regards quite similar to ours. Obviously, in reading it to you, this gives you a little bit of a sense, and in fairness to both of those faiths, obviously, even though these gentlemen answered on behalf of the denomination, you cannot answer the question of what are your end time teachings in 6 inches of book script. So in fairness to them, I gave you simply enough to help you understand that we are not the only ones who have a theology that says we have a belief about what these days mean and what they symbolize and what they signify. The more you study anyone's belief, the more you realize no one takes his or her belief casually. I can tell you very plainly, the theologians of all faiths spend considerable time developing the theology to support, to buttress, and to back up why they believe what they believe. Is it not, brethren, incumbent upon us to do the same? That's why I said I don't want you to put your brain in neutral and idle through your 23rd last great day meaning of the day sermon. I want to know why you believe what you believe. If you had been sitting in Maryland and 8 or 10 of the leading theologians of the Adventist Church had looked you in the face and said, what is the meaning of your holy days? And they're not asking for a rote exposition. They're asking for scriptural substance to back it up. Would you like to be there in that seat? So the question is, why do you believe what you believe? I had the opportunity in my high school years to attend Imperial High School. There was a very solid theology base to the classes, and it put me in a position at age 14, since much of our theology classes were based upon review of booklets that were in print. It put me in a position, I guess I'm an editor at heart, always have been, but I would read one of our booklets at that day and time, the small, narrow booklets, and when I was finished, I was never satisfied with where I was. So I rewrote our fundamental booklets. Now, by rewrote, I simply said, look, I respect what's in the book, but I would argue the point in a different order. Now, as both an editor and a writer, I understand when you write something, you're forced to follow a particular line, and that's the nature of writing. But I had the luxury of saying, what is the most convincing scripture or convincing point in this booklet? And in the back of the book, I would, quote, rewrite the book. The most convincing position first, and in descending order down to those scriptures that were in that book that were really interesting, but you wouldn't want to have to lean on them. Great for support, but not central to the argument. If you took your head knowledge about this day and you ordered it in the like fashion, where would you start proving that this day means what you say it means? Where would you begin? If you had to stand up here and explain to everyone else the meaning of this day, and you looked across, and you didn't have the advantage that I have, I've got about 1,000 friendly faces. Let's say you stood up here and you had 1,000 faces and nobody knew what you believed. And you had the whole realm. You had those who were neutral, those who were curious, those who were antagonistic. Where would you start? You know, the best place to start for me, and I'll put it in that way, because you know another thing, brethren, is we're not all wired the same way. As I'm asking you to do something, your end product may be exactly the same as mine was at 14, where at the end of the sermon you say, you know what, I would have started somewhere else, and I would have worked through it this way. That's great. I'm not up here to create a template that is supposed to fit all of you. I want you to think past being in neutral and have me do all the work. I want you to think in terms of, if somebody ever asks you why you believe in this doctrine, why you believe in this day, why you believe in the meaning of this day, that you have an orderly answer for them. I would start in Revelation chapter 20 in verse 5. A verse that you all know. If I had the luxury of ordering my answer in writing, which is always preferable, it's a lot more difficult to do it verbally, I would begin my answer to their question in Revelation chapter 20 in verse 5. I remember in Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People as a teenager reading the statement. I forget exactly how he stated it because it's been a long, long time since I've read it, but it was a yes, yes proposition. And Dale Carnegie said, you know what? If you're trying to sell something to somebody or convince somebody, if you can get them to agree with you three times, you have a basis where you can work with each other. If you can find something where they say, well, yeah, I see that, and something else, and you say, well, yeah, yeah, I can understand that too, and something else, and they say, well, that makes sense. You've dispelled a lot of the tensions and the antagonisms that would block any sensible dialogue. I would start in Revelation 20, verse 5, for that very reason. Revelation 20, verse 5 says, after giving a chronological description of the events that immediately follow the seventh trumpet and the return of Jesus Christ, we've already heard about the angel coming down, casting Satan after binding him into a pit where he is to be controlled or contained for 1,000 years. And after that, we find thrones that are given to the saints and judgment is given to them. And then in verse 5 it says, the rest of the dead do not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. The rest of the dead. We have had a clear description, not just here in Revelation 20. We have seen in several places, anticipatory in Revelation 5 and verse 10, as the angels sing about us in advance. Implications in Revelation 2 and 3 as the reward of the church is given. Later on in Revelation, when the seventh trump sounds and a brief description is given. But in all of these, the picture that begins to form is that of the saints resurrected in resurrection number 1. Revelation 5 simply tells us that's not everybody. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. You know what, brethren, if you study comparative theology, you will find among religions and among theologians and among denominations that there is a broad agreement within the Christian world that there are more to be resurrected than just those described as being in the first resurrection. You're not going to have any argument there. When you go back to 1 Corinthians and you read the resurrection chapter written by Paul, and then you go back to 1 Thessalonians and you read the comfort he gives to the church at Thessalonica, and when you go back to the other scriptures that deal with what happens at the sound of the last trump and the resurrection of the saints, there's not a great disagreement that there are more people to be resurrected than just that class of people. And so when you say, you know, the meaning of this day to me revolves around the fact that there is somebody else yet to be resurrected, a lot of somebody else's to be resurrected. I found it interesting, even in the way that Mr. Rosten framed his question to the Adventist theologian when he said, what about the billions who have died in times past? We're not unique in our awareness that there are billions upon billions of people who have lived that we want to know what's going to happen to them. We want to know where they're going. We want to know and understand their fate. Although most people who are Christians believe, quote, the rest of the dead will be resurrected, from there the beliefs scatter into myriad directions. You have a label. Don't know whether you know the label or not. If you were going to explain to somebody the meaning of this day, no, the Apostle Paul, I'll divert just a second, the Apostle Paul knew his audience. He said, I will take the back seat to no one in the world of Phariseeism. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. When he contended with Jewish leaders, he knew where they were going and where their minds were before they ever opened their mouths. He knew their arguments, their formulation, and the progression. You need to understand the minute that you get to the place that I have you right now, you've got a label. You've got a label that you've got to get past. And if you can't get past that label, you've lost the person who asked you the question. Why do you believe what you believe about this day? Your belief about these people puts you in a category of people that we will call second chancers. Okay? And since most people who are Christians with any degree of understanding of their religion know there's no such thing as a second chance, the little light switch goes from on to off as soon as they perceive that you're a second chancer. They say, oh, well, you believe that somebody gets more than one chance at salvation. But you're not credible. End of discussion. Goodbye. And I'm out of here. You've got to cross a hurdle. You've got to ask them to stand still long enough for you to help them grasp that the label is not warranted and that you are not a second chancer. Because they will hear when you say, well, we believe those billions of people are resurrected and they're resurrected to a physical life and they're given a chance. And the minute you say given a chance, they say, oh, second chance. At that point in time, you're going to have to say, wait a minute. Hold on a minute. Reserve judgment. Let me explain a little further. Now you've got an obstacle to cross. How are you going to cross it? You have got to get a barricade out of the way that has already prejudged you as theologically unsound, incompetent, untrustworthy, and therefore not worth listening to. You are worth listening to, and you are competent, but you've got to get past your obstacle. First of all, you're going to have to dismantle the charge that you are a second chancer. How do you intend to do that? Now, I was going to spend a considerable amount of time by necessity on this point, and I will simply say I am extremely grateful to Mr. Walker because he spent that time for me as a sermon. If you want an answer to how to dismantle it, get the tape of Mr. Walker's sermon and then simply go through the scriptures he gave you. He gave you the scriptures you need. Let me take you back to just a few of them. He spent the whole sermon. I don't have the luxury of that time. In Matthew 13, and he made a comment about Matthew 13 and compared it to Mark 4. I want you to put a finger in both places, Matthew 13 and Mark 4. Mark 4 gives the better answer, but Matthew 13 has the question. And so in this particular case, it's good to note what both of them have to say. Matthew 13, the disciples frame their question. And in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you doing this?" And as Mr. Walker said, Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, give the better answer. I'm going to say something to you as you turn and look at verses 11 and 12 of Mark 4. I'm reading to you from the New King James, and I would imagine the majority of you are reading from the New King James. As good as the New King James is, it is interesting the pressure that is on a modern translator to conform with popular theology, and sometimes in the most subtle of ways. Verses 11 and 12 answer the question why he spoke in parables. "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn." It's unfortunate, brethren, that the New King James translates the word turn. It does mean turn, but it means turn in a particular way. It's a theological turn. It's not I'm at the stop sign and I've got my blinker on and I want to do a left. It is the turn that the Old King James labels converted. That's a turn that all of you made. The terms may be interchangeable, but the power and the impact is lost. "I speak to them in ways they cannot understand, so they will not be where you are right now." Mr. Walker walked you through the theology. I could add to that theology a few more. I won't take you there. It'd be worth your time to look at Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. The reason it would be worth your time is because that is exactly the scripture that Paul quoted in Romans 11, verses 7 through 10, which was an area Mr. Walker gave to you. In other words, he was quoting. The reason I gave them both to you is you need to understand the theology that says, look, you need to understand something from the Bible. Today is not the day of salvation for everyone. That is not a New Testament theology. It is not an Old Testament theology. It is spoken clearly from as early as the Psalms, all the way through the prophets, and ceaselessly through the New Testament, Gospels and Epistles. It is such a major theological concept that you need to understand there are a significant number of scriptures, and not obscure scriptures, plain, pointed, blunt, direct. I will read one to you. Go to the very end of the book of Acts. You ever stopped and read how the book of Acts ends? It ends geographically at Rome. It ends with the Apostle Paul calling together the entire Jewish leadership of the city of Rome to explain to them Christianity. It started with an inquiry. What have you heard about me? And they said, well, you know, we really haven't heard a whole lot about you. And he said, well, then let me fill you in firsthand. And Paul called together the leadership of the Jewish community at Rome, and he walked through the gospel of the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the teaching of New Testament theology, and he went through it with them. Now, as we get toward the end of that, they, listening and having heard it, reached this point. Verse 21, we'll get a running start. They said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. They said, we don't have any information about you. And Paul said, oh, I've got a neutral audience. They've not been poisoned. So he said, let me tell you. They said, but we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. They said, we don't know you, but we know the church that you represent. Everywhere it goes, we hear bad reports about them. So give us a first-hand report. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. This is when they left. Paul said to them, the Holy Spirit speaks rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Interesting, the book of Acts ends literally with a restatement of this theology. We're not second chancers. You simply have to give us a chance to explain that the Bible simply does not support the theology that everybody's chance for salvation is during their lifetime. If you understand the mood and the feeling within the Christian world, you understand that Christianity's inability to deal with this issue has been a source of disillusionment. And it has created two particular routes of travel within the Christian world. One, simply walking away from Christianity as not being able to answer the hard questions. And the other, the creation of alternative theories regarding the end times. You know, the way of God is so eminently sensible that it rings to a truth. And there are people whose hunger for that ring of truth says, I cannot reconcile what I think I know, what I think I understand, with what I see in the world around me. If someone will hear you out, you at least have had the opportunity to place on the table, as did the Apostle Paul, only he was dealing with something else, but you would have the opportunity to put on the table the issue that we just read about. You need to understand God in His imminent fairness is going to give everyone a real chance. There's a difference between two chances and one real chance. When will they get their chance? You know, if you say to somebody, everyone deserves one real chance, and they say, you know what, whether I agree with your theology or not, it makes sense. Obviously, the next question is, okay, when? If they hadn't had a chance, when will they get that chance? What does the Bible have to say? Where are you going to go to help them understand that there is another chance? We started in Revelation 20, verse 5, and we said at least there's a later resurrection. Many theologies, brethren, simply say, well, yeah, there's a later resurrection, but that's to toast. You know, everybody in that resurrection is in the furnace. And you're saying, well, no. No, that resurrection is not a resurrection where everyone coming up in that one is dead. I mean, sentenced to death. Conventional Christianity, I'm just talking about 2,000 years of doctrinal development, has created a particular scenario that doesn't leave a lot of options. There are some denominations that have an option. For most, there is not an option. It is fascinating that Catholicism has a more thoroughly developed theology, and there is a way of trying to deal with a question that really hurts the heart of many people, and that is, what do you do with children? What do you do with children who, through no fault of their own, end up dead, and they've not had a chance to make any profession? What are you going to do with them? Are you going to damn them forever? And I appreciate in this regard, you know, those of you who do not have a Catholic background, probably the word limbo has no meaning to you theologically. It has a social meaning. But the ability to say, well, you know what, we can't damn children who've never had a chance. We can't give them heaven as we give to people who have reached and attained to that level. But we will at least give them a place that is as good as the best that this earth has to offer for eternity, but they can't reach the higher level. Frankly, that's a better effort than most. It shows, in this sense, an awareness and a need to address an issue. You can address that issue better than that. You know, the beauty of what you have in the meaning of this day is that you can address that issue even better than that. Romans 9, 10, and 11 constitute one of the most passionate areas of Paul's writings. The Apostle Paul said at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, he said, I tell the truth in Christ and I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You know what he was saying there? Now, he knew theologically it wasn't possible to do, but Paul said, you know what, I love my countrymen so much that I would forfeit my salvation if I could give that salvation to them. I'd give up eternal life if I could open the doorway for my countrymen. He said, I am a passionate Israelite. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Jew, and I love my country and my people with all my heart. And it grieves me that I look at them and they don't understand what I understand. He said, I would give up my life. I'd give up my eternal life if I could assure them the same thing. Chapter 10, he starts with the same passion. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And he said, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He says, I'm their cheerleader. They may kill me. You know, when Paul said, I've been through beatings, I've been through whippings, I've been through stonings, not a small number of those were administered by fellow countrymen or instigated by fellow countrymen. Didn't change his attitude toward them. He said, my heart's desire and my prayer is for the salvation of my people. You know, Paul had a deep, deep reservoir of compassion because he'd gone out and he'd killed people he thought were wrong and found out they weren't. And so when his countrymen beat the living daylights out of him, he said, you know, been there, done that. And I know what it feels like to find out how wrong you are. I know the day is coming, they will too. I can't hold the beatings, I can't hold the thrashings, I can't hold the stonings against them. They one day will understand these truths, and they'll be phenomenal people. As I said, he was a phenomenal cheerleader. Romans 11, he said, Mr. Walker read some of this. He said, they've stumbled, they've fallen, they're blind. He went through all of that in the first part of Romans 11. He said in verse 25, though, he said, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, in other words, if you want to know the end of the story, here's the end of the story. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Romans 11 is a pivotal chapter in explaining and helping people to understand what this day really means. Paul said they're blind, they don't see. They harass, they torment, they persecute the church of God. I love them to pieces because I know the day is coming. They will be saved. And as he rolls out scriptures, he rolls it out chronologically, starting with the millennium, and says, starting here, things will change. There are a couple of scriptures I will not take you to, but I want you to consider them. Well, come to think of it, let's go back to Matthew 11. I don't think you can consider this one too well without seeing it. So, when you and I say the last great day pictures the time of the resurrection of all who have never had a chance, people of every walk of life, Jew and Gentile, every race, every color, every century, and they all rise to receive a first chance. One of the things that offers to us just a hint, this is not something you lean heavily on, but it's something that you should be aware of. Romans, got Romans on the brain. Matthew 11. Jesus Christ was berating and upbraiding the cities where he had done mighty works. In verse 20 it says he began to upbraid the cities in which he most of his mighty works had been done because they didn't repent. And he said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Brethren, Christian theology does not allow for the term more tolerable. It doesn't matter whether you believe in an ever-burning hell, as some do, or whether you believe in a lake of fire, as we do. Citizen of Bethsaida, citizen of Sodom, bunk. This one goes into the lake of fire, bunk. That one goes into the lake of fire. Where is the tolerability? Is one going to burn slower than the other? One a smaller pile of ashes? You know, we have to reduce it to an absurdity. In damnation, there is no room for the comment that Jesus Christ made. There is only room for that comment in the scenario that you and I celebrate each year when we keep this last great day. More tolerable allows for latitude. There is no latitude if you simply rise to be told, you are a goat. Go to the lake of fire. As I said, don't rest heavily on it, but don't forget it either. As a part of a whole picture, it is one of the pieces of the puzzle. If an ever-burning hell or a lake of fire is the reward of the disobedient, there is no latitude for tolerance. More tolerable cannot apply in that setting. At this particular point in time, brethren, we have to go to a particular concept. The broader concept. We worship a God who has said of himself, I am slow to anger, I am merciful, I am long-suffering. Anyone who understands his Bible cannot argue that point. If God is indeed merciful and long-suffering forward, just as we have seen in the Scripture that he is in the record that we have of the past, then we have to consider its effect. He has concluded in blindness people so that they would not be converted. He says that. That flies in the face of all the things said about God, about being merciful and long-suffering and kind and gentle, if the only fate you have for not understanding and knowing is to be damned. When God says, I blinded their eyes, I'm speaking so they won't see, they won't hear, they won't be converted, and this is the only day of salvation, they're dead from day one and they've never had any chance. This is also a place where you can go back and buttress again this position earlier where you said, I'm not a second chancer. And here again you have the opportunity to make that point. You believe in the mercy of God. You believe in the long-suffering of God. One of the great torments to people who are passionately Christian is wrestling with the rigidity of the doctrines of heaven and hell historically. Because there are too many people you cannot justify putting there. And yet theology won't let them go anywhere else. It is a torment to a compassionate mind. To write these people off as lost is to contradict not just a scripture, but a whole fundamental of scriptures. In like manner, to read Paul's comments that all Israel will be saved, to read that as universal salvation of Israel, is to simply walk over the road into the other ditch. To allow Israel to bypass the whole issue of choice between a right way and a wrong way. An opportunity to repent of stubbornness and to turn around and to live a new life is to allow them salvation on a basis that you and I were never given. God does not have a cruel way of damning people, nor does he have an easy bypass to bypass all of the character building on the road to salvation. They're going to have to walk the same road that you did, the same road that I did. They're going to have to face the same challenges. They're going to have to make the same turns. They're going to have the same help. Where do you end the argument? The end of the argument is not the weakest link necessarily, but it is the least defensible. You know, there are times where you develop an argument so that the point that is the least defensible comes last. It's a whole lot like sending out a number of 300-pound linemen in front of your quarterback instead of behind him. What distinguishes between those who will be in the first resurrection and those, for instance, labeled as blinded? What distinguishes them is the doorway to a chance for salvation. And that doorway is described throughout the New Testament. It's a simple progression we all know. Christ died to pay for past sins, allowing them to be blotted off the record. This allows God contact with us, no longer as though there's a wall between us that separates us from Him. As Christ told His disciples at the last Passover, "These things are all important, but you're going to need more than this, and I have to leave so the rest of it can come, and I will send you the Comforter, I will send you the Holy Spirit." That Holy Spirit is given following a turnaround in living habits, which we refer to as repentance, and an acceptance, which the Bible refers to as faith, that God in us can make a lasting transformation. At that particular point, a person has an honest chance for salvation. Now that is the message that all of us know is the message of the New Testament. Mr. Walker read to you Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's go back there quickly and let's go back there briefly. You know, the lament of Deuteronomy is, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would obey me." You know, that was a rhetorical lament. That's what the words say. Any one of us, as intelligent readers, know what the message was. You don't have it. Oh, I wish you had it, but you don't have it. Oh, I gave you all of this way, and it isn't going to go anywhere. Because you don't have it. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That was the time when He said, "I made the contract with you, you don't have it. Oh, that there were such a heart. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my law in their minds, and I will write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." All these people, and Israel simply, brethren, are the tip of the iceberg. How many billions of people living in the Orient have had access over the last 6,000 years to the Holy Spirit? Not much. Walk around the world. South America, Africa, subcontinent of Asia, native North American, European. Doesn't make any difference where you go. The answer is the same in all of them. God is offering something billions of people have never had. We all know, every Christian church knows the, for lack of a better term, the wholesale availability of the Holy Spirit was not there until following the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost. The few notable people in the Bible you can count almost on your fingers and toes, the Abrahams, the Isaacs, the Moseses, the Noahs, the Davids, the Daniels, the Ezekiels, there just aren't that many of them. Exceptions. The rest of them, well, they were exactly as Paul told his fellow countrymen. They have all been concluded in unbelief. As I mentioned earlier, this scripture is too vulnerable to stand at the front of the argument. The scripture that I'm going to give you is too vulnerable to stand at the front of the argument, and I'll give it to you in just a moment. You bring forth the last piece of your argument into a world that has 2 millennia of conditioning in a mindset. the mindset is all of us have an immortal soul. And that's where you start. That's the premise upon which you start. That upon death, that soul, which is still every bit alive and sentient, that soul travels up or down to a reward or a fate. And that if you didn't make it during those years, however many there were, that's too bad, because that was all that you got. You know what, as I went through Leo Rostand's book, it was interesting as I walked through, it's alphabetical, it goes through what is, and it goes through Baptist, Catholic, Disciples of Christ, Episcopalian, Friends, you know, A to Z. And I read answers to the question, do Baptists, for instance, believe in heaven and hell? This book is not that new. It's about 30 years old in terms of the survey. You know what's interesting? In the evolution in the 20th century in American religion, more and more church-going people simply had to state the conventional teachings don't cut it. The Baptists, the Methodists, the Lutherans, just to name some of them, all answered essentially the same. I will read you the Baptist as an illustration. The Methodist theologian said the same, as did the Lutheran. Most Baptists believe in some form of life beyond the grave. Ideas range from a nebulous, indefinable existence to a definite place like a city of golden streets or a region of everlasting torment. Some Baptists find it difficult to reconcile the fact of an all-merciful God with endless punishment for sins committed within the short span of a lifetime on earth. Genuinely wrestle with, how do you reconcile the theology with a heart-level comprehension that God and that theology don't seem to jive? When someone says, what's the meaning of this day, you have an opportunity to make the two jive. The heart that says, all that God is mercy, love, compassion, and fairness and justice, is truly exemplified in the meaning of this day. The last place to go, because of his vulnerability, brethren, is Ezekiel chapter 37. It's amazing, just in the course of putting this sermon together, I saw some of the most phenomenally insightful quotes from Bible commentaries, understanding the need for a later resurrection, understanding the mercies of God, understanding the rest of the dead, understanding so many of the things we've talked about, grasping the power of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And you turn to the commentary in Ezekiel chapter 37, and it's just like the whole circuit blows, and it is completely beyond grasp. Ezekiel 37 just simply cannot be taken at face value. In the valley of dry bones, we see these components, verses 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you to cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. They don't know he's God. And as he puts them back together and breathes life into them, they are as material as you and I are. You can't get any more material terms than what we read. Bones, sinew, flesh, and breath. This is a resurrection to physical life. In all the theologies of the world, there are just not that many places to resurrect people to physical life. There are theologies that say, well, the spirit and the body should be recombined somewhere in the future. This is true. But to literal physical existence again. Verse 11, and then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. These people stand again, and they are in utter despair as consciousness returns. Now, I may be dead wrong, but I'll tell you something. I understand, right or wrong, in my own mind, why they are so unhappy. All the generations of my family before the Church of God believed upon death they were going to heaven. And if any of my past relatives come out of the grave and they say, it's all here, and it is no different than it was the last time I was thinking, two and two is going to be, I'm not in heaven. And in the theology my family was taught, there was only one other option. There is no picture that I know of going to heaven in the form that you and I are in right now. Wings, white robes, harps, you know, all sorts of different pictures, but not like I'm put together. Makes sense to me they'd be terrified. Verse 12, thus says the, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Not heaven, not hell, not the New Jerusalem even, but into the land of Israel, a very physical setting. Verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. The grand finale. They will receive the Spirit of God. They now have all the components that you and I have. A level ball field. I'm alive in this form. I'm taken into a place where I can live that's very physical. And I have access to the Holy Spirit. We now have the most beautiful doctrine. The most beautiful doctrine that you can imagine. No ambivalence and no ambiguity and no head scratching and no anguish about what do you do with billions of people from ages past who died in all sorts of horrible, miserable, and ignorant ways. You now have the answer. They will live again. They will have access to what Matthew 13 said they can't have. Now they can't. And with it, brethren, you better believe they will take as good use of it and put it to as good use as have you and I. This is why we believe what we believe. Or in the words of those men sitting at the table just outside of Washington, D.C., this is our typology.